Our text today will be from the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. I was sitting at breakfast this morning with my wife, and she asked what I'm preaching on. She's probably going to get mad at me for saying this, but I said, I'm preaching on prayer. She said, you already preached on prayer. I said, well, that's the text we have today, which, you know, it is a major theme here early on in Acts and throughout the book of Acts, so if I've already preached this sermon, bear with me, it's already in the text. So let's read Acts 4, verse 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we do come to you today, Lord, asking that we, your people, would understand as the disciples understood, that you are in control, that you are God in heaven who has created all things for a purpose, and who is in control over the history of this world, and that you are causing the history of this world to go to its very consummated place. Lord, and although we do not understand this fully, we know that you are good and that you are faithful. Lord, we know that you are over all and in all, and we ask today as we come to your word that you would show yourself to us in this way. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. This morning we come to the end of this scene in the book of Acts that Luke began telling us about all the way back in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. The event began with Peter and John walking into the temple. And as they walk into the temple, they see a man who has been lame from birth, and they heal this man. And after they heal this man, they preach a sermon to the crowd, which brings about the conversion of 5,000 people. But as we looked at last week, the religious establishment of their day did not like the method or the message that Peter and John had to preach. They didn't like that they would have described these events as taking place through the name of Jesus Christ. So they threw them into jail for a night. But when they gathered together the next day to try them, they could find no reason why these men needed to go back into jail. They couldn't find any criminal offense against them. So they send Peter and John away and just tell them, don't go back and preach in this name. To which Peter and John reply, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have heard. And after this, they go back to their friends, as we see here in Acts 4:23. This word friends is probably referring to some portion of that upper room group that we saw in Acts chapter 1, this core group of the original followers of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John return back to this group of their friends. And when they meet together, they turn to God and prayer. Prayer is the Christian's greatest line of defense against the attack of the enemy. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that we must put on the armor of Christ to withstand the schemes of the devil. For, as Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, because this is what we face for being in Christ, this is what we face as God's chosen people, we must put on the armor of God, which Paul tells us is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. But after Paul has told us all of this, he says that we must pray constantly. That we must continually pray in the Spirit. Despite all these pieces of armor that God has given to us to fight the attacks of the enemies, prayer must be constant. Because prayer is our strongest line of defense against the devil. When my granddad was 20 years old, he enlisted to serve in World War II. And as an ambitious 20-year-old, he decided that he wanted to be a paratrooper. So he trained to jump out of planes fully equipped with a machine gun in his hand. And he was flying over to his deployment when, at that time, the U.S. dropped a nuke on Japan and the war was ended. But this is kind of what prayer is like. We're ready for battle. We have all of our armor on. And then God, in answer to our prayers, drops a nuke behind enemy lines. Think about the Apostle Paul and his conversion that we see in the book of Acts. How he was intent on going to Damascus to kill the Christians that were there. And on his way to Damascus, he sees this bright light and is converted in answer to Stephen's dying prayer. When he says, Lord, do not hold their sins against them. As Stephen lays there being stoned to death, he says, God, don't hold their sins against them, which is similar to Christ's words on the cross, if you remember. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And both of these events, what? Bring about the conversion of many people. God answering his dying saints and his dying son's prayer, bringing about the conversion of many people. But we all know, those who have lived the Christian life, that God doesn't always work like this. Sometimes we're in the trenches day after day after day praying that God would convert our child or that family member, or that He would give us hope despite the fact that the doctors tell us the outlook is bad, or that He would give us relief even though our workload seems to be piling up. Sometimes we feel as though we are praying to a very distant God. But I think that overall our biggest problem with prayer is our misunderstanding or misuse of it. And in our text here today, we see the method of the apostles' prayer that we would do well to follow. The disciples first begin by acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Now, this on the outset may seem very inconsistent to us. A case is often made against us as Calvinists that, well, if you're a Calvinist and you believe that God controls everything, why would you pray? If God already has His hands all over it and He knows what's going on and He's causing it to happen, why would we pray? And sadly, I think that we often fall prey to this type of thinking. We as Calvinists have a robust understanding of God's sovereignty, and yet our prayer meetings are often very poorly attended, if we even have them at all. And I think that this is due to the fact that we misunderstand what the Scriptures tell us about God's sovereignty. Spurgeon says that God's sovereignty is His Godness. That is, that it is God's very nature to rule over all things. God naturally creates a universe out of nothing, and He naturally rules over this universe that He has created. If you take away His power, you take away His deity. What kind of a God can't rule over the very universe that He has created? What kind of a God doesn't have control over the direction that it takes? Obviously, this would only be the case if creation and eternity had some sort of power over God. And then He wouldn't be very much of a God at all, but only another created being. So if you take away His sovereignty, you take away His Godness. But the Bible does not present us with a God like this. The Bible presents us with a sovereign God who sits enthroned in heaven and does whatever He pleases. He didn't have to ask permission from anyone when He created the universe. And He didn't have to consult with anyone about how to save the universe once it fell. In fact, God's sovereignty, His control of the universe, was just as present when He created the universe as when Adam and Eve fell, as when Christ was crucified, as it is today. God has never for one moment taken His hand off of the world that He created. So if this is true, then why do the disciples pray to God after they're released from prison? Or why should any of us pray? They begin their prayer, "Sovereign Lord," meaning that they understand that God is in control while they were arrested for preaching the gospel. In fact, from Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, as we see on the day of Pentecost, he has a very good understanding that God was in control over the death of Christ. He says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God caused his son to die. It wasn't a mistake, but he planned for it from eternity past. And despite all of this, it is very clear throughout the scriptures that even though God is completely in control, that this is completely consistent with our need to pray. That even though God was in control over the disciples being thrown into prison, it is consistent with their need to turn to him in prayer. First of all, we see that God's sovereignty does not undermine human responsibility. Look again at Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon on Pentecost. He says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But then he turns to the crowd and he says, "You crucified him." So even though God had planned for his son to die from eternity past, the crowd is still guilty because they crucified the Lord of glory. There is a great mystery in this relationship here. When the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this mystery, it says that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his word freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of his creatures. God allows everything to happen that has taken place, but he does this in such a way that he is not the one who has in any way caused sin or has made anyone sin themselves. Calvin gives us a very simple way to understand this when he says that basically anything good happens, well, that's because God caused it to happen. Anything bad happens, well, that's because we caused that to happen. Because we in our sin disobeyed a sovereign God. But I want to move on from here because I want to tie God's sovereignty back into our need for prayer. If you think about Jesus' teaching on prayer throughout the scriptures, in every instance that he teaches on prayer in the Gospels, God is always in control. Think about what he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says that the Father knows what you need before you ask him. But then immediately after saying this, he gives the command, pray. Now, again, that seems very inconsistent. Well, God knows what you need, but he says, so ask him. Because in prayer, we see two aspects of God's nature coming together perfectly. We see God's sovereignty and his fatherhood meeting together perfectly in our need to pray. Think about the Psalms, all these prayers that God has recorded for us in the Bible. Take Psalm 57, for example. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. How could this psalm make any sense apart from the knowledge of a sovereign God? If God was not in control, why would the psalmist want his attention? If God couldn't help him, why would the psalmist want him to respond? But we see that the psalmist cries out to God because he knows that he is in control, and he knows that when he responds, it makes a difference. But we also see that the psalmist knows that God cares. That God is faithful, and like a good father, he wants to hear from him. In prayer, we confess these two truths. Think about the prayer here of the disciples in Acts chapter 4. They acknowledge that God is sovereign. He's the one who put them in prison. And he's the one who released them from prison. So he's the one who caused both their imprisonment and their release. He's the one who gives them both pain and relieves them from that. But they know that this sovereign God is also their loving Father, and that he has ordained for everything to happen around them so that they would feel their need of him, and in response, they would turn to him in prayer. God may have you in a particular place this morning so that you would feel your need of him, and so that you would turn to him in prayer. He may have given you trouble, or he may have given you relief from whatever you're going to, so that you would turn to him and pray. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The most practical way that we can come to God is through prayer. Through acknowledging our need of him in prayer. And as we see here, as we continue in the text, we see the example of the disciples' prayer, that it is not disconnected from the word. The scriptures are God speaking to us, and prayer is us speaking to God, and these two things should always go together. In fact, these two things are so related that, as I've already mentioned earlier, God put right in the middle of your Bible 150 prayers. Praying the Psalms has always been a long-standing tradition of the church. As I mentioned a few weeks ago in my sermon on Acts chapter 2, that the early church gathered together with their Jewish brothers and sisters for the three appointed prayer times in Jerusalem. And in these prayer times, the Jews would have prayed through the Psalms in a way that is kind of similar to what we do in responsive reading. And so they would have done a lot other things as well, but one of the things that they would have regularly done is recited the Psalms to each other in a responsive way. Because they saw these as the Holy Spirit's prayers that he has given to God's people. And this tradition was carried into the church, and Christians for centuries have used the Psalms as a guide for prayer. It is said that the reformer Martin Luther used to go into prayer with just a psalter in his hand. And I can just imagine him before the Diet of Worms, turning to Psalm 46 and praying those words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Those words that later inspired him to write the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And here, this man, seen in God's word, the promises and the prayers of his people. That what does he need? He needs God to be for him what he says he is in his word. And here we see the disciples referring to Psalm 2 in their prayer because of its significance in their current situation. We see verses 27 and 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The disciples saw the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in what had just taken place in the death of Jesus Christ. That the kings of the earth, who they refer to here, Herod and Pontius Pilate, who gave the nod to the death of Christ, that they were raging against God's Messiah. And the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel plotted together on how they could rid themselves of Christ. And so in Psalm 2, they see what God has spoken beforehand that would take place in his Messiah being fulfilled. That the world would reject him. That people would plot together against him. And they see this taking place in the life of their Savior. And they know that this is the lot of those who are in Christ. That those who go out to proclaim the message of Christ will be opposed as their Savior has been opposed. And as God spoke of long ago in the past, when he told us that our Savior would be opposed. So in response to what they see happening, they ask God to give them boldness to speak the gospel. And they ask that his hand would be upon them and that his signs and wonders would be performed through their ministry. Notice that they do not ask for God to get them out of all their trouble. They know that God is sovereign and that by his sovereign will, the gospel of Jesus Christ is resisted. So they know that they will face more trials and more setbacks. But notice that they ask God that in spite of these trials and in spite of these setbacks, that his word would still go forward with power. They ask that God would stretch out his hand and do what only he is able to do. They come to him knowing that he alone is able to bring about through trials or through peace what he alone intends to accomplish. And in closing, we notice God's response to their prayer. Luke tells us when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When I was in college, I met a man from Turkey named Fikret when he came to visit our church. And he told us about how he was converted in the late 80s when Turkey was still under the control of a Muslim government. And he said that he had only been converted for just a few months when they were gathering together in the underground church to worship, and the police raided their worship and arrested them. And they held Fikret and some of his friends in prison for a year, torturing them. And they would come to them routinely and say, "We will let you go if you will deny Christ." But they didn't deny him, and they stood strong. And so finally, after a year, they came back to them and they let them go, much like the disciples, and they said, "You can go back, you're free. Just don't go back to your church and don't proclaim the name of Christ." And like the disciples, they did the exact opposite. They went back to their church, and he told us what he said what stuck with me. Because he said that when they went back to their church, they told them, "Do not be afraid of the government. They can arrest you, they can torture you, but they can't do anything to stop you." And as a result of this, the church had more boldness to go out and evangelize in Turkey. Because they knew that the government could do nothing to stop what God had intended to happen. They knew that God was in control of this situation. And that is exactly what we see going on here in the book of Acts. We see that the church, after coming together after this event, that they realize that God is in control and that he will cause what he intends to happen. And so they are given more boldness to go out and proclaim the word of Christ. In closing, I would like to challenge you in two ways today. We don't face much opposition here for proclaiming the gospel, as Brendan prayed about earlier. We don't see much opposition in our country for proclaiming the word of God, as the church in Jerusalem saw, or as the church in modern day Middle East sees. So I would like to challenge you in two ways this morning. First of all, I would challenge you to pray for the church that is persecuted. Pray for the church that it might have strength to proclaim God's word. And not only the persecuted church, but all of God's churches. That his people would have boldness, and they would know that he is in control and that they would proclaim his word. And the second thing that I would challenge you on is to strive to proclaim the gospel where you are. When will we realize the sovereignty of God? As I said earlier, we might have a robust understanding of this truth, but we are lacking in its application. Church, God can do far more than you could ever ask or imagine. So may we, as the early church, have boldness to proclaim his word and to live faithfully to him in our present day. Whether it be in times of peace or opposition, that we would live faithfully to God and that we would be a people that is always aware of the struggles that the church faces abroad and is always aware of our need here to proclaim God's word. Let us pray. God, we do ask you today, Lord, for boldness and strength to proclaim your word. Lord, that we would realize your hand in all things. Lord, that we would realize that you are in control. Lord, and so we, your people, would be strengthened to do exactly what you have ordained for us at this present time. Lord, and we pray today for the churches that do face persecution, for those who are in fear of worshiping you because they know that in worshiping you, they may be arrested, they may be tortured, or they may be killed. Lord, but we ask for them that you would give them strength. Lord, that you would increase in them. Lord, and that you would even bring peace to their lands. Lord, but we ask most of all that your church would increase, that your church would grow, and that your name would be great among the nations, and that your people would bless and honor you. Lord, please give us strength. Lord, please give us fervency in prayer. And please help us always to acknowledge you and your power. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.